In your Bible, if you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. The title of our lesson this morning is Appalled, There Was No One to Intercede. And this is a quote from Isaiah 59:16, that God basically saw there was no one to help, and he was appalled by this. So, as I said, in chapter 59, we're going to start our reading together in verse 1. And this is entitled from the ESV, Evil and Oppression. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch snake's eggs. I know the ESV says adder. And then they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity. Deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they don't know, and there is no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is so far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. Transgressing, denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt. Conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Now, I know that's a lengthy reading. It's probably not the easiest thing to try to get through, but I didn't want to try to summarize that. Isaiah is writing at a time where Israel, the northern 10 tribes, are pretty much on the verge of being destroyed by the Assyrians because of God. God is angry with them. God's had enough because of their evil, because of their oppression, because they aren't looking for God, as those last few phrases are talking about. Verse 13, turning back from following our God. And as you see a number of times in this few verses, he mentions they're lying. You know, they go to law, but it's not honest. It's every step of the way seems to be a heart of lying words. These phrases, these passages here could very well be about our day and time. And it's not just to say, see how bad people were back then. These are God's people. This is Israel. These are the ones who had the oracles of God. It's kind of like the argument Paul makes in Romans 3. What advantage is it to be a Jew? Much in every way, we have the oracles of God. We have access to God's thoughts. And that's exactly the point that I'm making about Isaiah's time, is there was evil and oppression where there shouldn't have been. These people should have known better. They actually had access to the information to know better and to be better, to live better, and they just refused it. And again, Isaiah is kind of making the point, it's not that God can't do these things. He can't because, you know, his hand is too short to reach and get you. You know, it'd be the one kind of thing where someone's falling off a cliff and they grabbed on and they're holding and someone reaches down. If I reach down, my hand is too small, my arm's too short. And the point basically that is being said here, it's not that God can't reach you. He can. He just won't because of your own sins. You need to look at yourselves. And that's kind of what Isaiah is saying here. So from this point, 14 on, he is going to be talking about judgment and redemption. It's not just judgment. It's not, here's evil and oppression and it's really bad and God is coming down as a judge. He's coming down as a judge, but he's also coming as a redeemer. And this is the point we really want to stress. So in verse 14, justice is turned back. In other words, it's like somebody showing up at the door and we're like, no, we don't want any. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness can't enter. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself prey. And then at the end of verse 15, going into verse 16, the Lord saw it. And it displeased him. Not really keen on the idea of someone being displeased because it, I mean, this is me. I read that word and I think of an Englishman with his pinky up, you know. The kind of thing that just displeases me. The force of the word here is like a shock and awe sort of thing. This is something that when he saw it, to him it was evil. It really rankled him. So the Lord sees it, he's displeased that there was no justice. That's what gets him. And then in verse 16, he saw there was no man. In other words, there was no person who was able to do anything about it. And he was amazed. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. And so what did he do? He didn't just shrug his shoulders. And that's the point Isaiah is making. It's not that God saw the travesty and the tragedy and goes, I don't like that. And then walks off because there's nobody who can do anything about it. Because he can, and he does. He wondered that there was no one to intercede, and his own arm brought him salvation. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That sounds like Ephesians 6 when Paul talks about the armor of God. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Obviously, there's a personification of some of these things, but you notice the garment is vengeance because he can do it right. And he wraps himself in zeal. Verse 18, according to their deeds, he will repay. I know sometimes we think as judgment comes, even God's not going to get it right. Someone's going to be able to pull one fast on him. But that's the assurance throughout Old and New Testaments. Both is that God cannot be mocked. What a man sows is what he's going to reap. And there's no way we're going to get around him. Unless, and that's kind of the key thing, unless we are his exception through Jesus. Because all of us deserve eternal condemnation, but thank God we don't get that because of Jesus. So here he's saying again, verse 18, according to their deeds he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, even to the coastlands he'll render repayment. I know that's a strange phrase. We think, well, that's not so far away, but from their view, the coastlands were far away. That's kind of the idea, to the uttermost end of the land. Even there, justice is going to be served by God. Verse 19, they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, obviously the east. Why? For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. The last time that phrase is used, by the way, is in the book of Exodus, when God causes an east wind to come in and make the ground dry so they could walk across it. And then in verse 20, he makes the conclusion to this section about a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Again, what? A redeemer. Not just somebody who judges, but someone who is redeeming. And he will come, here's the spiritual word, it's not just to a place physically, but Zion almost always refers to Jerusalem, maybe as a specific place, but metaphorically, spiritually really, to all the redeemed. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And then in verse 21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is on you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, this is just going to keep on going and growing. And that's kind of the thing we want to see, is this judgment with redemption. In Galatians chapter 5, and I have this here before you in verse 21-22, the question is asked by Paul, is the law contrary to the promises of God? I mean, God made the promise to Abraham, here comes the law, 430 years later. Does the law somehow do something? Does it affect in an adverse way the promises? And he says, certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that's kind of the point that we're going to reach, is that if God could have given a law that would have given life, He would have done that. This is not the only time the kind of statement is going to be made. And in Romans, He makes the same kind of point. And that's really what we're going to look at. We're not going to Romans. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Hebrews, as Carl had already read to us from Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. We're going to spend time in the last part of chapter 7, moving into chapter 8. But this is kind of the summary of what I want us to get to. With Isaiah's declaration, and I know sometimes I spend a lot more time in the New Testament, obviously, good reason why. It's not just for no good reason. But the New Testament has as its foundation, its firm foundation, the Old Testament prophets. And Isaiah seems representative of all the writing prophets. And certainly he writes a lot, but it's not just a lot of stuff. It's a lot of very important stuff. And here we have God declaring, I see what's going on. I don't like it. Actually, again, the NIV is going to say, appalled that there is no intercessor. There's no one to help him. And so what he does is he comes in on his own, with his own strength, with his own arm. And I know you and I know what that means, is he did this through Jesus. He sends his only begotten Son. John 3:16 serves kind of as a commentary to this in Isaiah 59, that God so loved the world. He was appalled by what he sees, that there's no man to help, and so in wondering about it, he did something about it. And that's the happiness. I know as we read Isaiah 59 and even, you know, this passage here in Galatians 3, it sounds bad, you know. It is bad. But the point is, God has saved us. And it's based on his love for us and the fact that we couldn't do anything to help ourselves. And so, for a few minutes, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, we're going to read verse 17 to 28. I like the argument that the writer here is making. He has been building a case for Jesus, and that's been developed early on in chapter 1, the supremacy of Jesus, even over angels, you know? He never said any of this kind of thing to the angels, that you are my son, today I have begotten thee. That's not ever a statement that is uttered toward any of them. And so he makes that point. He'll make the point that even more than that, Jesus is supreme over Israel. He is supreme over Moses. He's supreme even over the high priesthood of Aaron, which is kind of where we are now in chapter 7, starting in verse 17. We read this, Hebrews 7, verse 17. It is witnessed about Jesus. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor. Well, that's kind of a weird word. But he's the one to guarantee a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. It's a strange observation, I think. I mean, it's accurate. They couldn't live forever, and therefore priests were changing all the time. Very early on in the Old Testament, the system is set up by God. And this is really interesting. The Day of Atonement, the real reason it seems to be set up is Aaron wants to go into the tabernacle, the place of meeting between God and man, but he can't because of Nadab and Abihu, who were consumed because they offered fire that was profane to God. They offered something God said not to. And so God in Leviticus 16 comes right out, tells Moses, don't allow Aaron to go in because I'll kill him. And that's kind of the essence of what he says. He doesn't say it so clearly. He basically says if he goes in, he will die. He doesn't say I will kill him, but it's kind of the point. And he makes it clear, Nadab and Abihu, you see what happened to them. You tell Aaron, don't do this. I'll tell you how he can go in. He has to offer a bull and he has to offer for himself a ram. And he has to do this for himself, which is the point the writer of Hebrews is going to make, is that they didn't live forever. And there was always this turning over of the high priesthood. Why? Because they couldn't live forever. They died. But anyway, Jesus is not after the order of Aaron. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And so there was a change. But notice, as we already read in verse 17, going into verse 18, 19, where he says that a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. I think it's amazing that the writer of Hebrews says that so clearly. It's not just that the old law, just, you know, they weren't able to keep it because it was such a tough thing. He comes up and just says it was weak and it was useless. And the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we are drawing near to God. So now in verse 23 again, the former priests were many in number. They were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, again, Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. The idea is he's not just barely able to do this. He's able to save as far as saving needs to go those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercessions for them. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices every day, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son. I think that's significant. He doesn't just say he appoints someone. He appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, real quick history lesson about Melchizedek. He is, in Genesis chapter 14, a king and a high priest that basically Abraham goes to after Abraham has won the day in war, and he pays tithes by God's command to Melchizedek, which shows that Melchizedek is over him. I mean, that's just the plainness of the whole thing. The argument in chapter 7 of Hebrews is Melchizedek is over him. Look at the first couple of verses there in Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And he goes on talking about him. So the priesthood of Jesus is based on that kingly, priestly priesthood. Melchizedek serves as a type. And it's interesting. There's a mention of him, as I have here before you, in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews 7. It's not highly significant. And I mean by that, it is. It really is. But it's not something that in the Old Testament, it's like on every page. Remember, Jesus is coming, and he's going to be after the order of Melchizedek. Y'all remember that when it happens. I mean, he's not from the tribe of Benjamin, Levi. There are so many tribes there, but he is the tribe of Judah. So that's kind of an argument that is made why he could not serve as a high priest living here on earth. He wasn't from the right tribe. So let's read on in chapter 8, Hebrews 8. Here's the argument. Here's the point. And the salvation and the happiness, and I say happiness, the delight is this, the burdens of sin that we cannot bear and that God looks at, like he says in Isaiah 59, he was appalled there was no one to intercede, so he did it himself. That's it. That's the happiness. That's the declaration of the gospel, is we can't save ourselves. But he can, and he did. He is our Redeemer. So in Hebrews 8, now the point, what, don't you wish every Bible book had this? Now the point in what we're saying is this. I mean, it just so clearly says, here's what we've been talking about, and here's the point. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the high priest, or excuse me, for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are no priests offering gifts, or since, I apologize, I was misreading this, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve, though, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, and this is where Carl had begun reading to us, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So verse 8 then says, he finds fault with them. The point of the old law was transgression. Galatians 3 is going to tell us that. Galatians 3:19, the one to whom God made the promises is Abraham till the seed should come, which is Christ. But the point is this, that he gave them a law because of sin. And the law didn't save them, because if a law could have been given, that's what we were reading there earlier in Galatians 3:21, that's where Paul says this so clearly, if a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. But guess what? The scripture has imprisoned everything under sin. Everything has been tainted by sin. That's kind of the idea that we need to get, is that sin has reached out to everything. The entire world we live in is dying. It has been touched by sin. We wonder why there are hurricanes and tornadoes and spiders and things that really are scary. Because of sin. It might not be that spiders were created because of sin. I probably should not say that. But fear is there. Why? Because of sin. The fear of death is something that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 is going to address. And he basically says that Satan held that power over us. But guess what? Jesus, who partook of the same flesh and blood, he's removed that fear. Now, it's not that you're not going to die. If the Lord doesn't come first, you will die, but that's not your permanent state. As one who follows Jesus, who believes in Jesus, who loves Jesus, who trusts Jesus, who reaches out for the Redeemer and Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, trusting Him, we have access to God. Paul will say it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. In other words, you can't put it in words what He has done. In Romans 5, 6, the reminder is there that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for who? He died for the ungodly. Again, Isaiah 59 reminds us there in verse 16 that he was appalled. Appalled that he saw the state of man. And what? There was no one to intercede. No one to help. And so he saves the day. He dresses himself with vengeance. And he dresses himself in a way of zeal. You remember? That's what he says there in those few verses following that section about being appalled or wondering that there was no one to intercede. I like the way it is said by Jesus in Matthew 11. And if you will, I didn't set this up differently, but Matthew 11 is the reading. The next thing there on the bullet point is 1 John 5. That's separate. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 30, I know you and I are probably really familiar with verse 28 through 30 because that's where he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. But what he's saying to that point really gives oomph. It gives a weight to what he's saying in verse 28 through 30. What does he say in verse 25? Well, at that time, as he's been preaching against those cities in Jerusalem that are not repenting, that it would be better for those in Tyre and Sidon. That's what he's saying in verse 20 through 24. And you, Capernaum, it's going to be bad in judgment because you've got somebody who's preaching to you and you're not believing. It's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you. And so in verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, it's not just that he said something, he declared, it's a pronouncement, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things, Jesus then says, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone, notice this, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's not the tit-for-tat thing where nobody knows the Father but the Son and nobody knows the Son but the Father, which is kind of what we almost expect here. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then the next statement is what? Come to me. I do think this is the weight of what he's saying is, again, the Son knows the Father, and anyone the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me. It's not that he's saying, it's to whom I choose to send it, and that's a really small list. Or, it's to whom I send it, and I'm really stingy. I'm not a sharing sort of person. That's not what he's saying. He again says there in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not that God doesn't want us to have any burden at all. He wants us to have his burden. Come to me. Anyone that the Son reveals him to, come to me. I want to reveal him to you. I don't have the passage in the list here, but look over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. This is something I was just thinking of in trying to explain what's going on there in Matthew 11. John chapter 1. In verse 14, he'll make the declaration that the Word became flesh. We're going to read 14 to 18. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, John writes. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I want you to notice, as it's put up here, the order is grace and truth. John bore witness about him, cried out, this was he of whom I said that he who comes after me ranks before me. He was before me. Verse 16, for from his fullness we've all received grace on grace. It's not limited, it's unlimited. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He made him known. I know some will say in that translation there that he has revealed him. And that's kind of the point there. Come to me, all you who labor. The passage of 1 John 5, I'm sure you've read as it's sitting there in front of you. John writes, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. It's just what we were reading there in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor, heavy laden, I will give you rest. I think people sometimes struggle against God. Why? Maybe because it's just their own sense of pride that I can do this on my own. Vulnerability is a hard thing. I know it is. All of us pretty much know it is. I know there are exceptions where some seem pretty easy to ask for help. I'm not one of those. My arms could be falling off. My legs be falling off. Somebody come, hey, do you need help? No, I'm just give me a few minutes. You know how that is. We all kind of do that. Can you imagine if spiritual were thinking, yeah, I got this. I got this. You ain't got it. There's no way you on your own can fix sin. There's no way that you on your own, you can't even just offer yourself for your own sin. Jesus, who was absolutely perfect and innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. That's what we were reading in Hebrews 7. He's the one God provided. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede, and so he came in and did it himself. And thank God he did. Thank God that he did, because we have salvation. Now, it may be this morning you've not been baptized. Where does baptism come in? Well, Jesus himself said in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples, make followers. Students is really the literal idea of that word disciple. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teach them all things that I have commanded you. Christianity is really for thinking people, trusting people. You can think through things and trust God. And at the end of it all, baptism, as Paul speaks of it, is a burial. In Romans 4, he speaks of the faith of Abraham, God's grace in chapter 5, baptism in chapter 6. And the point being, baptism unites us with Jesus. Just as he died and was buried, we die, we're buried. And it symbolizes, but it is an essential ingredient. I don't know how many people, I know we're going to be eating lunch here real soon, right? We're thinking about a lot of different things. Sometimes I dwell on food. I guess it's just the way it is. I love chocolate chip cookies. But you can't have them without chocolate chips, can you? Can you imagine somebody come up, I made a batch of chocolate chip cookies. Oh, these aren't chocolate chips. Well, I held the chocolate chips. Baptism is, according to Jesus, being born again of water and spirit. It's essential. It's not an aspect that, yeah, you can leave it out and it'll be all right. If you have faith in God and you don't act on that faith is not actually, it's useless. That's the way James puts it. Faith without works is dead. So do you have faith? Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Then do what he says. Be confident, completely, absolutely confident. He, again, was appalled. No one was able to intercede, so he did it himself. Will you join him? Being born again of water and spirit, if you will. Please come forward right now as we stand and sing.